Well, good morning to each of you here in this service, and good morning to those of you watching this by video in the later services. We've been going through the book of Esther, and we're getting to the climactic event in the book, the big fight, actually. And it reminds us that some things are worth fighting for. And so we're going to think about this morning, what are the things worth fighting for in our lives? And before we do, let's take a look at a video here online of the biggest shaving cream pie war ever. It happened on July 31st in Dallas. 714 people. It was hosted by Ringling Barnum and Bailey Circuses. Quite the fight. And it reminds us that some wars are not worth fighting. But we're going to try to figure out which is which this morning, especially that God's battles are worth fighting for. So I invite you to turn to Esther 9 if you aren't there already. And there we're going to look at three principles from this passage of Scripture, three principles of God's good plan. And if you haven't been with us this summer much, let me just fill you in on the broad story that basically a bad guy named Haman is tried to kill God's people and got the king, sort of twisted the king's arm to get this law passed where all of the Jewish people were going to be killed on a certain day. And God sort of empowered and raised up Esther and Mordecai to great prominence in the kingdom. Esther became the queen, and through them, used them to bring about a different law, which sort of counteracted the other one in the sense of it allowed the Jews to be able to fight back against all the people who were going to fight against them on this given day. And so even though things have been getting better and better here, well, there's still one major question that needs to be answered in the book, and that is, who is going to win this battle? Are the Jews going to win, or are their enemies going to win? And when we get to verse 1, you can almost feel the suspense. It builds it like a good movie. It says, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. All right, here comes the epic battle, right? And on this day, it says in verse 1, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities. That word assembled is wartime language, right? It's that they were able to form an organized defense against their enemies. And so this turns out to be sort of a limited time legal war within the Empire of Persia, which is weird, isn't it? Can you imagine our country allowing some sort of legalized warfare for a certain day of the year? It reminds you of the old gladiators or the Hunger Games or something like that. And the Jews, it says in verse 2, assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. Those seeking their destruction. In verse 1, the enemies are called those who hated them. But here, it seems like they're actively seeking to kill them. Apparently, some of the enemies of the Jews decided to go through with their plan. Even though the Jews could fight back, they said, we're going for it. We're going to fight them. Why? Well, we don't know. But perhaps because they really, really hated the Jews. Perhaps they were really, really loyal to Haman, who this plot was his passion. Although I doubt that, based on who he was. Perhaps they were paid off by Haman and his sons, that they had lots of money, so maybe these were mercenaries who were going to do it for the money. Or perhaps they wanted the money in a different way, because you remember the edict said that they could plunder the Jews' stuff. And so maybe they thought, yeah, this is a chance to make a whole lot of money in a day. All I got to do is kill a few people. And, you know, in some ways, we've seen that on Black Friday. There's been killings or different horrible things that have happened when people want a big screen TV or something, right? And so maybe that was the sort of ethos, yeah, let's do this. We can get a lot of stuff. We don't know. But whatever the motivation, these people in the Persian Empire were going to kill the Jews. And so in the last half of verse 2, we read that no one could stand against the Jews because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. We see this fear that's inspired in their hearts. Why? In verse 3, it says, all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai, we go on to read in the next verse, was prominent in the palace. His reputation had spread throughout the provinces, and he had become more and more powerful. Everybody from the least to the greatest in the kingdom knew that Mordecai had become big stuff. And part of the reason why they knew it is because Haman had to lead Mordecai around, remember, and tell everybody that this is the guy the king is honoring. And so you could see how they would say, whoa, that Mordecai guy, he's a Jew, right? We don't know about attacking the Jews when that guy is so high in the kingdom and honored by the king, at least. And so it's sort of picking up the theme of last chapter where many in the provinces pretended to be Jews or maybe even converted to be Jews because the Jews were becoming so powerful here. And again, it's not stated, but you get the sense, don't you, from this passage that God is behind all of these good developments? This, even this fear that is happening, it reminds us of when God inspired fear in Israel's enemies in other stories in the Old Testament, like the conquest of Canaan, when he said, this day I will begin to put dread and fear of you upon all the nations who hear the report of you, and they shall tremble because of you. In Deuteronomy, that was. And so God is protecting here in sovereign, miraculous ways. He's inspiring fear in their enemies. He's giving the Jews support. He's helping them win so that no one could stand against them. It's like these enemies are sort of like the foolish Looney Tune characters who, or Tom and Jerry, who they're chasing the bird or the mouse, and they finally get them cornered, and then they find out there's a big dog that's right behind, right, who's ready to attack. That's kind of like these enemies. They chase the Jews here, and they find out they've got a big God in their corner that they did not want to mess with. But we may ask, why would God do this? Why would God help the Jews win, but not help these other people win? Well, part of it surely is because these other enemies were sort of just killing because. I mean, they had bad motives, right? But part of it certainly is the agreement that God had made with the Jews, the covenant agreement that he had made with them. Let me read from that agreement, Deuteronomy 28. A few verses say this. If you, Israel, faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. He will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Okay, that's part of the agreement. But the agreement also said, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, then the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And so, since this was part of his covenant agreement with them, Israel had to obey to win, but they would be punished severely if they did not win. And in the book of Esther, we've seen many echoes of their obedience. We've seen how the Jewish people had been praying and fasting and tearing their clothes, crying out to the Lord. We've seen the sacrificial obedience of Mordecai and Esther. We've seen their faith. We've seen then how God sees their obedience and he makes good on his agreement. And so I think, it's not clear from the passage, but I think that God is causing their enemies to be defeated just as he promised he would. Which again shows us this morning, for those of us who aren't way back then, that the God who lives and is real today is still keeping his promises and is faithful to his agreements. But it's important that we recognize briefly here that we are not under that agreement that they were. We're under a different agreement, aren't we? We're not under the old covenant agreement, but the new covenant agreement. And the old covenant agreement was based on their obedience. But the new agreement that God has made with us is based on Christ's obedience. In other words, that because Jesus obeyed everything, we can be in God's family and get all the benefits of being part of God's family because of what he did, not because of what we do. So we remember this morning that no matter what we're facing, that he's faithful, that he will keep his promises. And it's important to see in this passage our first principle today, and that is that God is accomplishing his good plans. We see that in the passage, that God had a good plan. It was a good plan because it honored his promises. It saved his people from being annihilated. It protected his highest priority of bringing a Savior into the world through the Jewish race to save everybody, including you and me. But our next verses remind us that you don't want to try and stop God's good plan, because those who stand in God's way will lose. All right, look there with me at verse 5. It says, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashtha, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. All right, remember that law that Haman made back in Esther 3? It said that the enemies of the Jews were allowed to destroy, kill, and annihilate them, young and old, women and children, on a single day, and to plunder their goods. And then the law made by Esther and Mordecai in Esther 8 was that the Jews were allowed to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force, it said, of any people or province that might attack them, as well as women and children, and to plunder their goods on one day. Notice, any armed force that might attack them. Again, this points to that this was a defensive war. It seems that their actions were necessary, defensive, justified. G.K. Chesterton once said that the only defensible war is a war of defense. And in their defensive war here, they managed to kill all 10 sons of Haman. Apparently, these guys were just as bad as their dad. And, you know, the pattern of vengeance in the Middle East, ancient Middle East, was really strong. Is like, you killed my father, prepare to die, right? And so these sons had their dad killed, and so no doubt that was part of their motivation and anger. They were killed. They lost. And this was huge. It's not unlike when the U.S. got the two sons of Saddam Hussein, Uday and Qusay, back in 2003. There's great joy in being able to win against the enemies. But this verse victory also points to the second principle, that those who stand in God's way will lose. Okay, as we've been repeatedly seeing, God's enemies will always lose. And so let me ask you this morning, are you an enemy of God? Are you an enemy of God? Colossians 1:21 says that evil behavior makes people enemies of God and alienated from him. And all of us, of course, have had evil behavior. And so we all start as God's enemies. And this passage reminds us that God will actually destroy his enemies. But God still loves his enemies, and so he's very patient with them, calling them back to him. But if rebellion persists, at some point, time will run out, and God will punish. And that's what's happened here. These people had around 8 months to repent of their plan since they found out the Jews could fight back. And they didn't repent. They refused to turn back, and God caused them to be destroyed. Repeatedly we see this pattern in Scripture, don't we? That God warns and warns and warns. And when people repeatedly refuse, God follows through with the punishment. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, "You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, and yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." You want to go from an enemy of God to a child of God? Colossians says it comes at the foot of the cross of Jesus. That if we bow before Jesus and what he did, believing that he died for us, we can go from his enemy to his friend. And it makes it even more powerful that we were his enemies even while he died for us. During the Revolutionary War, there lived in Pennsylvania a pastor by the name of Peter Miller. And although Peter Miller was greatly loved by everyone in the community, there was one man who lived near the church who hated him and who had earned an unenviable reputation for his abuse of this minister. The man was not only a hater of the church, but he turned out that he was a traitor to his country and was convicted of treason and sentenced to death. The trial was conducted in Philadelphia, and no sooner did Pastor Miller hear of it than he set out on foot to visit General Washington and intercede for this man's life. When he met Washington, Washington told him, "I'm sorry, I cannot grant your request for your friend." "Friend," Miller cried, "why, this man is the worst enemy I have in the world." "What?" the general exclaimed in surprise. "Have you walked 60 miles to save the life of an enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant him a pardon for your sake." The pardon was made out and signed by General Washington, as actually Washington was crying, had some tears. He was moved, and Miller proceeded at once on foot to a place 15 miles distant where the execution was scheduled to take place that afternoon. Pastor Miller arrived just as the man was being carried to the scaffold, and when he saw Miller hurrying toward the place, he remarked, "Here comes Peter Miller. He's walked all the way to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hung." But scarcely had he spoken the words when Miller pushed his way through to the condemned man and handed him the pardon that saved his life. This, of course, is just what Jesus did for us. He's willing to go to tremendously painful lengths to love us, his enemies, and save our lives before we're hung on the gallows. And except Jesus, of course, took the gallows for us. Interestingly, George Washington was so moved by Pastor Miller's act that it probably inspired him to pardon a far more notorious and bloodthirsty traitor just a few years later. This traitor promised that he would reform his traitorous ways, but he didn't, actually. And even though he had been pardoned once, he eventually was executed later. And likewise, I think Jesus offers us a pardon, but not so we can continue to oppose him and live as his enemy, but rather he wants to transform us. And so even though he's gracious, if we persist in our rebellion and running for him, I think we will eventually pay the piper. Those who stand in God's way will lose. Well, let's keep reading in verse 11. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." The king starts to hear these reports of what the Jews, how the Jews are winning against the enemies, and he wants to help even more. And so he says, "Queen Esther, how can I help?" Which is seems out of character for King Xerxes. But then in verse 13 it says, "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman, which, by the way, it probably means that they put them on a pole, sort of. It didn't hang them to kill them, but hanged them to sort of make a show of what would happen to the Jews' enemies. And then in verse 15, "The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder." Well, Esther, we see here, makes this request for a second day to be able to fight against their enemies. And it's the first obviously offensive move that we see in this war. She asks for a second day to finish killing, and commentators differ on their interpretation of this. Some say bloodthirsty, sinful. Others think that this was a necessary part of an overall defensive strategy. It was an offensive move for the purpose of defense, as it were, to kill the remaining enemies before they kill the Jews at some point in the future. But we don't really know, okay, exactly the nature of this. But we can say that based on what we've seen in Esther, that viciousness would be out of character for what we've read. And it's reasonable to think that Susa, where she requests the second day to kill enemies, that place, it's reasonable to think that that would have been a stronghold of the enemy, since it was Haman's home and his son's home. And so it's reasonable to think that there may need to be additional clearing out of enemies there. But whatever interpretation one has here, Esther's request does not compare in cruelty to Haman's original request, which was to completely obliterate every single living Jew. She says, "Can I have one more day to finish the job?" Now, when it says that the Jews killed 75,000 of their enemies, some say that's impossible for this time period, okay? But let me just say that even in 90 BC, a king, Mithridates, ordered the assassination of all Romans in his realm. At least 80,000 were killed. All right, many other examples, of course, from history show that this kind of thing is not impossible. And certainly from what we know of Xerxes, it's not impossible. Others say this seems like genocide. It seems like ethnic cleansing or at least a massacre of defenseless Gentiles on a given day. It's merely putting Haman's plan into reverse, some say. And for many, passages like this one raise the broader question of whether or not the Bible can be trusted at all. One prominent atheist blogger says, "With all the rape, murder, slavery, and racism in the Bible, one can hardly claim ethical superiority from it with a serious face." Prominent atheist Richard Dawkins describes the God of the Bible as a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. That's Dawkins' take. And I have tried to argue this morning that God's plan is good, and that even passages like this show how good he is, but perhaps you're wondering with Dawkins, if wars like this are God's plan, is God wonderful or is he wicked? Is he heroic or horrendous? Magnificent or murderous? And before I respond to this, let me just say, it's a legitimate question. In this passage, we see God's people killing 75,000 people. And at first glance, it surely looks like some sort of a crusade or a genocide. On the surface, it looks a lot like the Nazis or Rwanda or something. Is there any difference? I think so. But to get there, I want to start in an unlikely place, kids' Disney movies. In kids' movies, there's always these evil villains, right? I mean, these guys are bad. They're really, it makes my kids sit there and tremble and bite their nails, and they're just worried what's going to happen in this movie. And when the bad guy dies, as they always do in Disney movies, the kids laugh with joy. I mean, Henry starts laughing hysterically. He's so happy that finally things can be peaceful and good again. But have you ever noticed that in almost all animated movies, the enemy ends up dying of his own stupidity, especially falling off a cliff? Okay, it happens over and over. In fact, one blogger said, "It appears that villains in the Disney animated canon have an especially curious tendency to exit the film by falling off or out of things. The very list of things to fall from includes cliffs, waterfalls, trees, tops of buildings. And this is often invoked to conveniently relieve the hero of dispatching the villain himself. Sheesh, the hero may even cry, 'Take my hand,' as they fail to save the villain. Their hands left bloodless, the hero and heroine can get married and live happily ever after." It's as if the creators of these movies realize that the bad guys are bad, and you got to get rid of them, otherwise there's no hope for the rest of the folks in the movie. But you can't kill them, so you have to figure out a way where they sort of kill themselves. Okay, and I think sometimes that's how we subconsciously think about evil too. We realize that people like Adolf Hitler they need to be removed from the scene. Justice needs to be done. But we think to ourselves, especially for Christians who have been commanded by Christ not to use the sword like Peter did, we think, man, maybe we shouldn't ever, maybe lethal force should never be used in our world. And we've wrestled with this for millennia. And many have concluded, however, that the Bible teaches something like a just war theory. Okay, it's just a theory. Many people disagree with it. But let me just sort of throw it out there. And it's in your bulletin, too, and underneath the outline as a summary. But basically, it says that wars are immoral unless they are done with a bunch of criteria. And I put the five main ones there in your bulletin. Basically, by the proper authorities, has to be done. Can't just be a renegade somewhere. And this is biblically based in Romans 13 as the foundation, that it says God has given the sword to governments to punish those who do evil. And so it seems like this probably could extend across country boundaries as well. Yeah, that's arguable, but that they're used the sword to punish evil. And so if there's evil that's coming in or they're fighting against. Okay, so proper authorities. The second thing is as a last resort. War is immoral unless it's a last resort. Just as in relationships, tough love should be given in many small ways before you resort to the big way. And so the third thing is that wars are immoral unless they're done with the right methods, which would mean without excessive force. You know, you don't need to kill everyone who you're fighting against, but only the combatants and the, okay, those kind of things. And biblical basis for this would come out of places like Amos 1, where God punishes some countries because they took captive whole communities of captives and sold them. The fourth thing is that you got to do a war with a right spirit if it's going to be moral. Again, in Amos 1, God's mad because they pursued their brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, and their anger raged continually. Okay, it's wrong to sort of just be mad and fight out of your anger. And the fifth thing is for the right goal, that wars are immoral unless they're done for the purpose of a greater goal of peace and restoration. All right, now, can any human war legitimately fit those five criteria? I'll leave that for you guys to debate and figure out. But that's the scheme here that many argue for, the just war theory. And it seems to me that if God has given the sword to governments for the purpose of justice, that it makes sense, okay, biblically. And here in Esther 9, I think that a case can be made that Israelites attempted a just war. We aren't told much, so we can't be dogmatic about it, but it seems that they did it with the proper authorities. They got it approved by Xerxes. They did it as a last resort. They did it with the right methods, where they just fought for those 2 days, and then it was done. They did it with the right spirit, it seems like, because the goal of the whole thing was peace. And okay, so, but perhaps we need to remember, as we wrestle with Dawkins' accusations, perhaps we need to remember that God himself is the one who is most passionately concerned with justice. In fact, when we see God warring in Scripture, it's always against injustice. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we see God sort of making war against evil and going after good. One Bible commentator says it like this. He says, God's violence is not blind or unbridled violence, but purposeful in the service of a nonviolent end. In other words, he says, God's violence, whether in judgment or salvation, is never an end in itself, but it's always for his purposes of salvation. This is one of the meanings of the anger of God, he says, the end of indifference with respect to those who have suffered human cruelty. God's anger and violence is finally a word of good news for the oppressed and bad news for the oppressors. In other words, our God is a warring God, but he's only a warring God because he's a peaceful God. His wars are always about bringing true peace. You know, that's how you could think about all of his interventions from Genesis to Revelation, his punishments, his invitations, his miracles. Everything he's done is a war against evil and for good. But again, if God is so intent on getting good done, and some stand in the way of that, they're not going to win. He's patient with them. He's saying, get out of my way. The good train is coming here. Don't stand on the tracks. But if we continue to stand there, then eventually punishment will fall. And hear this. After that, God will weep. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of his enemies, the Bible says. He doesn't take pleasure in punishing rebels, okay, in the big sense. He weeps for those he loves and their unrepentant hearts. But he will continue in his plan to do good with or without us. And it's our choice which train we're going to get on, as it were. To accept Jesus and let him transform us and get us on his train, or to oppose him. Now, did you notice the little phrase that in that passage that we looked at? Three times it said, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. What does that mean? Why do they say that multiple times? It sounds like it's a big deal, but it sounds curious, okay? Well, I think the key to understanding it, perhaps the key to understanding it, is the fact that in this chapter, twice, Haman's lineage is mentioned. His father, as well as his ethnicity, Agagite. And it's debated what this means, but one possibility is that it refers to a descendant of the old Amalekite king, Agag. Okay, and this seems likely to me in light of the fact that the last time laying hand on a plunder was mentioned in the Bible was back in 1 Samuel 15, which is also the last time that Agag was mentioned. Okay, so we got Agag and plunder mentioned back in 1 Samuel 15, and then again here, sort of. And so I think that it's talking about a concept here that let me explain to you. Okay, we got to get the way back to get the background on this. Some of you are familiar with this. But basically, when the Israelites were trying to get out of Egypt and they're struggling across Canaan, trying to get to the promised land, and the Amalekites come and they attack their end of their line. Okay, and who's at the end of the line? It's always like the weak and the old. And so they pick off these weak parts of Israel. And I'll tell you what, that's a way to get God mad, is not only to disregard him and hate his people, but it's to go after the weak and the lowly and the oppressed. That's a sure way to get God mad at you, okay? And that's what the Amalekites did. And so years and years pass, and the Amalekites apparently don't turn away from their sin. And so in 1 Samuel 15, God's patience with them had run out. He tells King Saul, attack the Amalekites and destroy everything. Every single person, even every animal. Okay? This was called the ban in the Old Testament. The ban. It didn't happen often. Okay? But it did happen in the conquest of Canaan pretty regularly, and a couple other times where God says, "This they're so wicked, it's almost like the flood." Okay? Everything needs to go. And so, you know, in the issue of Canaan, God had waited around for 500 years for them to repent. They didn't repent. The flood, he sent Noah, repent. They didn't repent. And so everything needed to go. And God has the right to do that, doesn't he? Because he's the potter and we're the clay. And if the clay doesn't turn out right, the potter has a chance to squish it down and make something new, right? So this is what God's doing. He's doing that kind of thing here with the Amalekites, with Saul. He's saying, destroy them completely. And it was very important that Saul obeyed that. But if you remember the story, Saul didn't. He didn't do that. He said, in fact, he won a great battle against them. He did so much of what was good. But then it says in 1 Samuel 59, Saul and the army spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. That's what they spared. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Saul was like, yeah, you know what? Why should we destroy the good stuff? I mean, God wanted us to destroy it all, but we'll destroy all the bad stuff and we'll keep the good stuff. We could use it. We could even use it for God, he says. And so he disobeyed God, and he laid his hands on the plunder, it says. And God was not happy. Because when God says something, we got to do it. But especially when God puts the ban on something and says, all of this is now needs to go to me. This all needs to be wiped out. That was a big deal. And so back to our chapter. When the Jews here say three times, we didn't lay hands on the plunder, you get the sense that, and it seems probable to me, that the Jews knew they were fighting Amalekites, at least some of them, and they didn't want to repeat Saul's mistake. They wanted to be obedient. They wanted to do the ban and finish the job that Saul failed to do. In fact, that might be why Esther requested a second day, is this passage in her mind. But at any rate, that brings us to our last principle this morning. Last principle is that those who join with God will win, but they must follow his directions. Those who join with God, what are you fighting for? What's worth fighting for? I heard a story about last fall. You may have heard this on ESPN or something, that a guy by the name of Brandon Kelly, a 31-year-old, went out and watched the movie Drive and was really inspired by this movie. In fact, he said that he thought to himself, I have to do something courageous and epic after watching this movie. It sounds awesome, right? Good. All right, go out and do something. Well, you know what the next thing he said was? He said, I have to throw a hot dog on the green in front of Tiger Woods. That's what his version of courageous and epic was. And so this guy, Brandon Kelly, did that. As Tiger was preparing to putt in October, he started running toward Tiger, yelling, Tiger, Tiger! And Tiger looks up and he throws a hot dog, bun and all, at Tiger Woods on national TV. I don't know how we got the idea that something like this could be called courageous and epic, okay? But God is certainly calling us to fight his battles in a courageous and epic way. And yet we often seem to settle for battles almost like Brandon, of things that are so meaningless. We get our name on TV or whatever. Wow. Epic. And so let me just ask us, challenge us to fight God's battles, okay? We got to fight them, but we got to follow his directions. You know, the doctor's most annoying patients, next to the ones who don't pay their bills, are probably the ones who refuse to follow orders. Dr. Willett can tell us if that's true or not. But recently it was estimated that perhaps as many as 90% of all patients leave half-empty pill bottles, cheat on diets, continue to smoke, or never return for checkups, despite careful prescriptions and cautious advice from their doctors. The majority of people just don't follow their doctor's advice. In fact, it's estimated that 125,000 people with treatable ailments die each year because they don't do what the doctor tells them to do, basically. And of course, we'll only get better if we follow good advice physically and spiritually. We'll only win spiritual victories if we carefully follow our heavenly doctor's prescription. Kind of like this band thing, okay? That's what I'm getting at. When God says, do it and do it my way, we got to do it his way. And of course, it doesn't mean wielding the sword, all right? We're not... God said he gave the government the sword in the New Testament, not us. We're not going around slicing people. Instead, he says in Romans 12, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another prescription that our doctor has given us on this is we got to fight spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 says, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Put on truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, the Bible, prayer. We got to do it as he commands. And if we do, we may be poor. The Jews were poor. They could have taken lots of plunder for themselves. But we will certainly win in the end. We know that it will ultimately be worth it. So let's pray together here. Lord God, we are thankful that you love us and that you have invited us to fight your battles with you. Lord, thanks that you will win the battle of good and evil. And so we worship you. But Lord, if there's anybody here today who is fighting against you, who's standing in your way, who is not submitting to you and Jesus receiving you and following you, Lord, I pray that right now would be the moment where they say, yes, Jesus, I'm surrendering and I'm coming on your side. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray for your mercy to help us fight the right battles and to fight them in a very God-honoring way. Lord, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.